We've been looking at Scripture, and primarily we focus, because that's what the New Testament does, we focus on the Christian thought life, because all action, whether they be righteous or unrighteous action, starts in our thinking. And so we've been looking at that for an extended series. Now, you need to know, in Christendom, there are basically two schools, and one is concerning the Holy Spirit, that he does all the work, and you'll hear stuff like be filled or have the Holy Spirit come upon you. And they, if you take that to a logical conclusion, that school of theology kind of pictures the Christian as a robot, and if you put yourself in a right condition, that you'll be supernatural and function like a robot. The other extreme is that you do all of the work yourself, and that you have to do everything, and that you have to do this, and you have to do that. Those people that say that the human is to do everything usually use terms like steps. If you hear the word step, run away in the Christian life. Now, having said that, we don't hold to either school, that the Holy Spirit does all the work or that we do all the work. We hold to what Scripture says, and what we're presenting, and we'll present again today, is the concept that if we avail ourselves of divine enabling, then we as a human have the responsibility to do it. Now, the realm of divine enabling is, guess what? Is in the realm of our thinking. The Holy Spirit doesn't take my hand and make me turn the page to the right verse. The Holy Spirit gives me the thinking that then I determine, I'm using this as an extended metaphor, then I take my hand and I turn to the verse if I'm thinking the thought that the Holy Spirit wants. So you need to be very careful with that, and I'm going to give it to you over and over again. It's always divine enabling and then human responsibility. You know that was true at your initial salvation? God the Holy Spirit gave me the faith to believe the gospel. That was the divine enabling. He actually took the scabs, or however you want to picture it, off my eyes so I could see pictorially in my mind what the truth of the gospel is. Now, it was my responsibility to exercise that faith and believe. Both are true. Did I believe to be saved? Yes. Did the Holy Spirit give me the gift of faith to believe? Yes. Did he make me believe? No, he gave it in my thoughts. And that's what we need to picture in the present day, living out the Scripture. Now, we've been looking at the new man. And to describe the new man, which is an extended metaphor, not an allegory, an extended metaphor, a figure of speech, that pictures the richness that all Christians have as a result of salvation. Specifically, the new man, we can define the new man as by its anonym. You know, if you're going to define, one time in the English class I had the assignment, define the word red to a blind person. Okay, how would you define the word black? You would define it by being the opposite of white. How do you define a dark night? The opposite of high noon. And so it is, we can define the new man, and we did this over three Sundays. This is review. The new man by its opposite, which is the old man. Now, the old man is an extended metaphor that pictures our position in Adam, which emphasizes our sin nature. Sin nature is a term that we use from Scripture. It's in Scripture. A term that we use to indicate our propensity or our desire on our own to sin. Sin means to act as though God has no restraints. The sin nature, then, is my innate desire that I was conceived in my mother's womb, to put myself ahead, my desires ahead of what God desires. That's the sin nature. That's what all unsaved people have. Now, when we are saved, we get a new nature. In fact, let's look at that. We don't get a new nature. We get participation in a new nature. Turn with me to 2 Timothy, the first chapter. 2 Timothy, the first chapter. We get another opposite. This would be what the new man pictures. If the old man pictures our sin nature in Adam, we went to the fifth chapter of the book of Romans to show this, 18th, 19th, 17th verses. And here, the opposite is the new man. Then the new man pictures our new ability or our new desires or propensity to act righteously. And you have it in verse 4 of the first chapter of 1 Peter. Whereby is given us, our Christians, the first two verses. Where are
you? 2 Peter.
2 Peter.
Wow.
While you're turning to 2 Peter, I started off the day I was flummoxed because my routine was broken, and that's why I have the homeless look up here with no teeth. Contrary to the myth that's been perpetrated, it's not because Barbara hit me. It's because I'm in the middle of getting them fixed, and I didn't get my teeth in to look like I wasn't homeless. So now, did you find the verse? Okay. I am truly humbled. Get it on the verse. All right. 2 Peter, the first chapter, verse 4. Whereby we're given, now the word given is important here, to us exceedingly great precious promises, not earned, that by these promises we might be, now the word partaker is an interesting word. Later on we're going to participate in the Lordian table, commonly called the communion table. The word communion is the same word that's here. It has the idea of sharing in common, meaning sharing in common regarding the divine nature. You and I share in common the divine nature. You don't have any more of it than I do, and I don't have any more of it than you do. We all share it in common. Now, we are not deity. You know, in transcendentalism everybody's born with a light within them. They just need to bring it out. No. We share that divine nature. Now, according to Philippians, the second chapter, 13th verse, that divine nature gives us, by God the Father, gives us some new desires. So here's what we have. The old man is going to have sinful desires, and the new man is going to be the realm of where we're going to have righteous desires that come from God. Now, if you will look at Colossians, I'm going to be very careful now. Colossians, the third chapter. We're going to see that some of this is review. We're going to see that this new man and the old man both have practices. Now, the word practice here is a little different than the regular word for practice. This one has the idea with the idea of a mode of acting. There's another word that has to do with practices. This one looks from the outside, and then there's another one that looks from the inside, your intent. But this is the one that has to do with the mode of acting. And here in the verse 9 of the third chapter of Colossians, we read, "Stop lying." Now, we're going to come back to that. It's important that you understand that these Christians were doing unrighteous things. "Stop lying to one another, seeing that you," now watch how I read this, "have begun to put off the old," man. Now, if they're still acting unrighteously, have they put off the old man? Ooh, let's ask some questions and then we'll give you the answer. Then down in verse 10, in opposition, you in the past to put on the new man. Now you go down to verse 12. Verse 10 tells you put on the new man. Verse 9 says you put off the old man. And the reason that's important is because of their practices. So if you put off the old man in verse 9, you don't practice sin. If you put on the new man in verse 10, you practice righteousness. But in this context, these Christians are sinning. We'll answer this question in a minute. Now let's go down to verse 12. Now he tells you to put on the new man. Now come on, Holy Spirit and Paul. In verse 10, you tell us we already put off the old man. In verse 10, you tell us to put on the new man. Now, we're going to solve this riddle, but we have to understand something that most people... Now, I'm not saying this out of arrogance. I'm saying this because I am just simple enough and dumb enough to believe God. And I am humble enough in my lack of intelligence to have the Holy Spirit show me something, and He'll show you if you listen. The reason I said that, because I'm going to say something arrogant. Most of the people that teach in Christ truth do not understand in Christ. Now, I'm going to explain it to you. We're going to need two big words that are polysyllabic, or however you want to say it. Positional and practical. And what we're going to see here is the dynamic between these two. Now, what is positional truth? This is what's usually referred to as in Christ truth. There is no place in the New Testament that you have the word positional. Ah, that might be a start. I like to call it in Christ truth. I prefer to call it imputed truth. Now, here's why I'm going to say that. Keep your finger over in Colossians, the third chapter, and turn with me. We'll clear this up very quickly. We posed a query, and now we're going to get the answer. Fourth chapter of the book of Romans, being very careful here, and the 17th verse. We're going to skip down. I know this context. We're going to skip down to the last third of the 17th verse of the book of Romans. Is it wrong up here? Go up one. Yeah, I got it right. That's why I wanted, one of the things I wanted corrected. I had 14 on the other one. And this is such a pivotal verse. I wanted, if I don't get it right, it's right up here. So you have no quarrel with me. But I had the wrong Peter up there too, I think. Okay, now what we're going to do is in our thinking, if not in the way we talk, we're not going to use positional because it's not in Scripture. And I don't have any problem, I'm going to be honest with you, I don't have any problem with this word. My problem with this word is the way it's being misused, okay? So in his place, we're going to use the word count, or we're going to use the word impute. And now we're going to see from Scripture what these two words mean. Did I spell it right? Where am I going to put a word? E.
Yeah, that apostrophe is it.
You know, Mark Twain, Samuel Clemens said, if you can't spell a word more in two ways, you don't have any imagination. Just turn to Romans, the 4th chapter in the 17th verse. I started out with no teeth, and I'm going to end with no teeth, okay? Last part of the verse. You need to know I don't need you to keep me humble. I'm married for 51 years. Last part of the verse. And it's talking about God, middle of the verse. And calls those things which be not as though they are. Let me read that again. And calls those things which be not as though they are. Back in the 4th chapter and verse 4, he says that God called Abraham righteous. Was he really righteous? No, God called him that. Now that's what we're calling impute. I dare people to get up here and see... talk and write at the same time. In fact, earlier when I was writing up positional and practical, I told Dan, I can't talk to you. I got to write these words. Now, I want to give you an example of impute. It's right here in chapter 5 of the book of Romans. Verse 13, chapter 5. For until law, that's talking about the rules that came over in the ninth, it's the quality of law that came over, and it's a general rule, but for our purposes, let's say the 19th chapter of Exodus, was in the world, but until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Two things about this verse. If God doesn't make a rule against it, it's not sin. Second thing about this verse, who is the one that defines sin? God. So if God didn't impute sin from Adam's fall up until Exodus 19, did they do bad things? Oh, there's a lot of bad things. There's a lot of bad things that the nation Israel did. That's why they were put into slavery for 400 years. But those bad things are called unrighteousness. So God can say, there's the quality of sin there, but I'm not going to impute it. He's calling what is not as though it is. So when we talk about imputation or God counting, which is referred to as positional truth and misused a lot of times, that's a reason I'm not going to use it, although it's a legitimate word, we're talking about something that does not occur, but God says it occurs. Now, how can he do that? How can he do that? Very interesting thing. Now, keep that thought over here. Let's go over, if you'll go with me, to John, the book of John. And it's on the right-hand side of the page. Yeah, John, the 8th chapter. I'm going to show you how he does it. John, the 8th chapter. And we want to look at the 56th verse. This is Jesus talking to some unsaved Jews who repeatedly tried to kill him. And they're going to do it this time. Some religious Jews. And he says in verse 56 of the 8th chapter of John, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now, in the English, you wouldn't understand too much of what he is saying, but you do get the idea by the next verse that he's saying something that makes the Jews upset, because it says, then the Jews said unto them, you're not even 50 years old. How can you say you've seen Abraham? So what he's saying is that when I'm the same person that talked to Abraham, and I think this is a reference to one of the four covenants that God gives Abraham, and Jehovah appeared to Abraham and gave him, articulated a covenant to him, probably the 22nd one as a result. The one in the 22nd chapter, the fourth covenant to Abraham, that was the result of his obedience with Isaac, his son. That's the day. Now, the Jews are upset. Look at verse 58. You're not going to get this in the English, so watch with me. Jesus said to these Jews, who, by the way, in verse 59 are going to try and kill him, because they know exactly what he's saying. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham came to be, I am. Now, what he's saying is two or three things here. He's saying, you know that Jehovah that said the great I am to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus, the 3rd chapter? That's me. And he's saying another thing. I am. I'm not just remembering before Abraham. I'm not just remembering Abraham's day. I'm there right now. Now, forget your idea of time. That's relative to you and me. Time is relative to this universe. That's another story. God lives in eternity. We find that over in the book of Isaiah. Beyond time. I don't understand this. I just accept it as true. Because that's what the Bible says. No matter where you were or looking or thinking about in time from a human point of view, God is there. When Abraham was being given the fourth covenant, God the Son was there. But you know another thing? At the second coming that's still in the future, at least 7 years from now, God's there right now. Now, I don't fully understand this because I am restricted by time. You are too. But God is ever present regardless of time. In other words, another way to put it, to kind of understand as a human, history to God is the same as the present. The future to God is the same as the present. There is none. Don't try and go too far with it because it's not a human experience. It's scripture. And it keeps you thinking there is none like him. That's only true of God. It's not true of any other being in the universe. Now there's a description in the Doctrine of God. If you don't have that booklet, let me know. We'll give it to you for the price of nothing. Also give you a book on the rapture if you want it, or an intermediate body. And this quote is so profound that I'm going to quote it here. Do we have it up there? Yeah. I don't understand all this means, but I take it as true. There is no succession or sequence in how God knows. But there is both succession and sequence in what God knows. Let's put it another way. God is present in the past, the present, and the future, and he can keep them all straight. Humans can't do that. Humans can't do it. There's none like him. Now that comes from scripture, and now that helps us understand this idea of impute with an E, or count as so, in scripture, commonly referred to as positional truth. The reason I'm starting to not like this word is people will say, I'm filtering out an adjective, people will say silly things like, I'm in two places at once. I'm down here and I'm at the right hand of God the Father at the same time. You're schizo if you are. That's not true. I'm down here and God counts me to be up there. What does God count? Things that are not as though they are. Now, how does God count Richie Schaefer, who is an unrighteous primarily person down here, count me as righteous up there? I'm not up there. I wish I was. How does he count me up there? Because he's already present to the future. And he knows that I'm going to get a glorified body and that one day I really will be righteous. And he counts the future as though it is now. Now, the best way I can explain, I've done this before, but I'll do it again. In human terms, if you've ever worked a construction job, I know that Dan knows what I'm talking about. If you worked a hard labor job, when I was young, we picked beans from 6 o'clock in the morning till 5 in the afternoon. 2.5 cents a pound. Then you go in the store and they're charging 19 cents a pound. Now it's about $1 a pound for beans. But if you've ever worked a hard labor job where you're really tired and you're really worn out, you will work differently on Friday afternoon than you do on Monday morning. Why is Friday afternoon? So I'll ask you. Your father works you hard. Is Friday afternoon a better time to work than Monday morning? Why? Because you're getting Saturday off. Does he let you have Saturday off? The Christian life, if you can keep that image in your mind, is like that. We live in the present. No matter what happens in the present, we know by faith, it becomes real, that in the future we will get a glorified body. And we, according to Philippians, the second chapter, we're supposed to accept persecution. We're supposed to accept sacrifice physically now because we will be exalted like him in the future. I call that the Friday afternoon syndrome. So it is. As a human, I can look forward to how he counts me now. That's what's traditionally called positional truth. But it's not real. Where is it real? In the Father's mind, because he's not bound by time. Because he knows it's going to be true in the future. Positional truth, as it's normally stated, should be saying, this is what's going to happen in the future that we know to be true by faith, that we can count as so now because God counts it as so. But we don't live unbounded by time. He does. I'm not two places at once. I'm down here. Get that. That's the difference between positional and practical. So positionally, I'm at the right hand of God the Father. Practically, where am I? On surface of earth. Now, let's go back over to Colossians, the third chapter. And the Lord just had me goof up a bunch of times to prove this doesn't take intelligence to understand. If I can understand it, you can get it. Okay? No excuses. This is not an intellectual pursuit. This is a theological, get right with the Holy Spirit teachings pursuit. So here's what we're going to say. Verse 9, you put off the old man. And I'm still sinning. How did I put off the old man in the past tense? Positionally. Verse 10. I already put on the new man, always. How do I always live in the realm of my new nature? Positionally. Verse 13, where I'm to put the new man on. How do I have to put the new man on? Practically. Ah, that's so simple. That's so simple. I, in verse 13, am to act like I know I will be acting in the future. How can I do that? Well, that requires faith. You want to see the verse? Keep your finger here and go with me over to Romans, the sixth chapter. Those people, excuse me, we've been in our circles been taught wrong a lot, so I'm going to get it right. Those people that go no reckon yield, forget verse 8. I want you to look at verse 8 in Romans, the sixth chapter with me. You got no down in the first part of the chapter, and then you have in verse 8, now if since you be dead to with Christ, we are believing that we shall also live with him. Now, down in verse 11, where it says that you're to count yourself alive, how can you count yourself alive? Because in the future, you will be up there. Got it? Let me ask you another way. Can I reckon myself dead to the sin nature without faith that tells me that what God's going to do for me in the future? No. Can I reckon myself dead to the sin nature if I don't know for sure in the future that I will have a glorified body? According to this passage, no. Because when I count myself dead to the sin nature practically, I'm basing it on God's imputation that I will be, that I am positionally, or better impute by means of imputing that I am dead to the sin nature. Now let's go back to Colossians, the third chapter. And I think we have time to interpret it. You know, when you start off in a deficit, oh, there it is. Somebody came into. See, I don't have any excuse to go over that. Okay. Colossians, the third chapter. Let's go through this and get it. Now, these Christians are goofing up. That's a nice way of saying they're sinning. Let's start with verse 8, third chapter. But now you are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. How would that be? How do I put that off? Practically. Okay. Now let's keep going. Verse 9. Stop lying, it should read, to one another, seeing that you in the past have put off the old man. How did I in the past put off the old man? Positionally. Because he's still there. Now let's keep going. Verse 10. and having in the past on your part put on the new man, that new should be there, new man, which is being renewed in experiential knowledge after the image of him that created him. So how did I put on the new man in the past? Well, they're still sinning, the people he's talking to. Well, obviously they put it on at salvation in terms of God imputed it to them. Now let's keep going in the context. Verse 11. In him, in the new man, there is neither Greek nor Jew. There's no racial. Now this is different than the other places. It's not talking about there's no racial distinction in the members of body of Christ. The body of Christ is a completely different metaphor, emphasizing completely different things. Here it says there's neither Greek nor Jew. It's saying that there's no advantage to the in the new man racially. Now let's keep going. Circumcision or uncircumcision. There's no advantage to whether people blindly follow the law or come from a heritage where they have the law involved. I would call this a cultural advantage. Barbarian. Barbarians were the ones that did not have Roman citizenship, all of them. There's no advantage to earthly citizenship in the new man. Scythian, those are the greatest enemies of the nation, the fiercest enemies of the nation Rome, or the Roman Empire. And there's no advantage as to whether you were an enemy of Rome or not. Or slave or free, there's no advantage socially. Now here's the advantage that all Christians have. But Christ is all things in all ways. That's the way it should be translated. All things in all ways. None of this, there's no advantage. You know what it's saying? You and I all collectively have the same provisions to overcome the sin nature that are given by God. I wasn't given any more ability to resist the sin nature than you were. And you weren't given any more than me, no matter what your status. That's a little different than membership within the body. It's a little different, nuance. Now that brings us down to verse 12. I mentioned 13 earlier. Verse 12, you, the subject is you, you put on like clothes, outer garment, therefore, as elect of God. Act like you're in the family of God. Put on the new man. And what are the... Now remember down in verse... The last word in verse 9, the word deeds is practices, that the old man had practices. Now he's going to list the practices of the new man. Okay? Therefore, as elect of God, holy. Holy doesn't mean that you wear a turnaround collar, black clothes. Doesn't mean anything. It means set apart. Beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, part of the fruit of the Spirit, humbleness of mind, meekness, part of the fruit of the Spirit, long-suffering, part of the fruit of the Spirit, forbearing, supernatural, one another, forgiving yourselves if anyone have a quarrel against you. Now, if some other Christian, this is talking about Christian truth here, if another Christian makes an accusation against me that isn't true, this verse is saying that I should forgive myself, that I'm not the one that stumbled them. There's been recent history where I had to tell somebody they were theologically haywire. If they don't like it, tough toenails. Okay? I forgive myself. I don't care. He can grovel and spit and all that. I don't care. I forgive myself. This shouldn't say forgive one another. It says forgive yourself. It's reflexive. If anyone has a quarrel against another in the other Christian, even as Christ forgave you, also you forgive. Now, you hear a bunch of silly rot. I hear Christians get on the TV. I've heard this in the last year. Well, he shot my son, but I forgive him. That's not what this is talking about. By the way, you never forgive somebody that didn't ask for forgiveness. Does God forgive you your sins if you don't tell him you sinned? No, you're still accountable for him. You still have them. You still have their burden. And above all these things, verse 14, and I think this ellipsis is good, put on like clothes the divine quality of love, which is what is the glue or the bond for maturing. You want to mature in Christ? You want to become mature spiritually? Put on the new man. If I put it on practically, is it always going to be on? No, every time I sin, it's gone. When I was put into the new man positionally, is it ever gone? No, it's always there. So you have positional or imputed truth, and then you have practical truth. Keep them straight. Down here, we have to function as though what up there is happening now. But is it really? God counts those things that are not as though they are. You're not two places at once. You really are down here. But in the Father's conception, because he's present to the past, present to the future, and present future, and present to the present, all at the same time and can keep them straight, in his thinking, I should act like I'm up there. But in practical use, I'm down here. My critics didn't get me on that one. Okay? So we have, when we're saved, before we're saved, we have the sin nature. After we're saved, we're given a participation in the new nature. That's by means of the Father indwelling us, by means of the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We have a divine teacher and leader. By means of God the Son indwelling us, we have an eternal life, and we have the mind of Christ to think. All three are involved. Now I have new capabilities. Now the operative word there is capabilities. God gave me the provision. Whose job is it to use it based on this passage? Well, let's misread verse 12. If you do steps, the Holy Spirit will put the new man on you. Anybody got a Bible that says that? No, it says you put on the new man. My thinking has to be correct. I have to be Friday afternoon on a laborious job. I have to anticipate the future so much that it's real now. And I can't do that on my own. I have to have the gift of faith to do that. Then, the life on earth, what's the song, grows strangely dim. That's my job. Holy Spirit doesn't do it all. Holy Spirit avails me of those thoughts, but my job is to do them. And he won't avail me of those thoughts if there's any sin between. We'll ask the deacons to come forward now. And while they're coming forward, I don't usually mention this, but if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, you know, I'm going to tell you straight out, there's a lot of reasons if I was God, I'd punish Christians. If I was God, I probably wouldn't be alive because I'd spank me so bad that I'd be dead. But if I was God, one of the sins that wouldn't bother me as much is if somebody came to the Lordian table and misused it and took of the cup and took of the bread and said it symbolized something else, or took of the cup and took of the bread and didn't have their relationship with God the Father correct. They had sin in their life, and so they're living a sinful life, and they come and they take of the bread, and they by taking of the bread, they say, yeah, I got everything's copacetic with the rest of the body of Christ, when it's not. And you know what the Word says? Because people misused the Lordian table, took of the bread, not understanding the symbol, not understanding their relationship to that symbol, took of the cup, not understanding their relationship to Christ and thus to the Father. It says here, for this cause, many are sick, many are crippled, and many are room temperature. It's a serious thing. So what we do when we have, one of the deacons thank the Lord for the cup, or for the bread first and then the cup, I always try to analyze, and I'm saying you should, do I confess? You better get it straight. And if you're not sure, don't take it. We won't, there's no condemnation. Okay? That's scripture. Now the bread, what it really represents, the bread represents that you're part of the body of Christ. So if you're not saved, it's just meaningless. You might as well eat some paper. Now, when you're part of the body of Christ, that has two relative points. One is you are answerable to other members of that body, and that it's your job to facilitate the spiritual growth of those other members. The second is, and it should be the first, is that the head is in charge, and the head is Jesus Christ. When you partake of the cup, you're saying many things, but one thing you're saying is, I'm not in the Old Testament. I'm in the New Testament. You're also saying that you're indwelt by God the Son, and by inference, by God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. That's what you're saying. You know, if I came to your door and I was smiling and you slammed the door in my face, you wouldn't have to say a word. You don't want me there, do you? Actions speak louder than words. So this is what you're saying. When you take of the bread, I'm part of the body of Christ. I'm responsible to the body and the head. When you take of the new covenant, I'm a New Testament saint, and I had better act like I'm regenerated, like I'm born again. Okay, we're going to ask our brother Deacon Dan if you'll thank the Lord for the bread.
Father, we're thankful for this opportunity to partake in this element and to remind ourselves that we are part of the body of Christ by the grace of our faith. And thank you for it.
By the way, I failed to mention, it doesn't say go in a booth and get the priest to examine. It says examine yourself right there in the context. So don't tell me your problems. Tell God. I don't want to hear them. I got enough. Another picture that the bread has, we can't cover it all in time, but I'm reminded that the other picture of the bread is you have to admire and participate with true doctrine. Leaven is the symbol of false doctrine, and this is unleavened bread, which is a symbol of true doctrine. In view of our lesson this morning, the false doctrine would be that the Holy Spirit does all the work, or that you do all the work. The true doctrine is God provides the provision for us to do the work. And after Jesus had given thanks, he took the loaf and he said, "This is my body," obviously a metaphor, "which is for you," or behalf of you. "This do in memorial of me," so we partake. Could I ask our brother Deacon Jan if he'll thank the Lord for the cup?
Our Father, we are thankful now as we have the opportunity to recognize the cup that what it means. To thank you for the fact that we are in the New Testament and not under the Old Covenant. So we acknowledge that our Father God and the Father is God and our Son is God, and that we have a responsibility to live out our Christian lives in keeping with the principles of the New Testament, not the Old. So we thank you for that as we do this in Christ's name.
And after the same manner also, which means after giving thanks, he took the cup when after the supper, saying, this cup is a New Testament, again, obviously a metaphor, by my blood, not in my blood, by my blood, that's the means we got it. There's no covenant, no testament without blood. This you are doing as often as you drink it, in memorial of me, shall we partake. And they sang a song and went out.